Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. This is page 779. You don't usually think of this when you think of the sweetness of the birth of Christ. But we need to think of it because, remember, He was born to the end that He might die. And this describes over 7 centuries before the fact what He would experience. So we're reading Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, or beginning actually, chapter 52 and verse 13. Page 779. And of course, the servant here is Christ. Behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at You, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they've not heard they understand. Who has believed what He's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. And we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of My people. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. And by His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And now the New Testament picture that is something of an equivalent of that is in Philippians chapter 2, from which our text for the morning will come. Page 1248. Philippians chapter 2, page 1248, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, actually it's in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, of a bond servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Hymn number 226. Let's stand together to sing as we prepare ourselves for the word of God preached. Hymn 226. And now, great King Jesus, come to us by the sovereign Spirit and work in our midst to the glory of your name and to our everlasting good. Amen. Please be seated. Don't ever, ever, ever lose the marvel of the fact that of the birth of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know, the Apostle John, I'm convinced you can't do a commentary that does First John justice. And I think this morning I realized the reason why. In that whole book, John is so caught up in the wonder of the gospel and of grace that it is impossible to distill that into mere prosaic statements. But notice who begins. What was from the beginning God, Jehovah, who is what was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, what was from the beginning, we saw, we heard, and our hands handled regarding the word of life. Don't ever, ever, ever lose your amazement at that we celebrate in a special way at this time of the year. And as you read the four Gospels and are in more and more amazement at what's there, it's interesting that over two dozen times, and this is primarily in the first three Gospels, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. You see something of that in the hymn that we sang just a few minutes ago. Let us, like these good shepherds, then employ our grateful voices to proclaim the joy. Trace we the babe who has retrieved our loss from his poor manger to his bitter cross. Treading his steps, assisted by his grace, till man's first heavenly state again takes place. Christ, our example. Now, there's a right way to see that and a wrong way to see that. And for that, let me give you a little history lesson, okay? Please don't say history's bunk. It's not. Our faith is about history and what God does in history. So a little quick history lesson. 1400s, which is even before I was born, the 1400s, that was a time of tremendous corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. Incredible corruption. I mean, what you see in organized crime had nothing on what happened in the Roman Church at that time, in the papacy. But anyway, we assume this is the one who wrote this. We're not sure. Thomas of Kempis, wrote his meditations called The Imitation of Christ. And what's remarkable, they don't really deal very much with Jesus' actual earthly ministry, but they deal a lot with, if you will, his spirit of humiliation and self-sacrifice and denial and so forth. And they became a call to the church at that time for holiness of life. It had a profound impact and still does. The thing that was interesting is the focus was on Christ in us. And there wasn't as much of a focus on what would come about 100 years later, beginning with Martin Luther and then with John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox and others in the Protestant Reformation. The emphasis on the work of Christ, what Christ did in his obedience unto death, what he did in his sufferings and death, what he does when by the Spirit he changes our hearts and declares us righteous and adopts us and makes us holy. But primarily the work of Christ for us was emphasized in the Reformation. He was wounded for us and bruised for us. And then, as is the case in church history, there was a reaction. And that reaction, and it's an interesting one, in fact, actually I'll even allude to it in a different way in the seminary class today, was a moralism. It's not so much what Christ did for us, but against what he does in us. It's what he makes us. It's how he transforms us. And that actually bred many, many things that were really kind of weird and so on. But it was focused on how we are to be like Christ. And that blossomed in the 19th century, in the 1800s, in our country and elsewhere. It was called a social gospel, led by a book called In His Steps by a man named Charles Sheldon. It received kind of a modern resurrection in the so-called What Would Jesus Do emphasis of a decade or so ago. And this was basically, you just follow Jesus by imitating him. And there were good things said, but here's what was missing. There was no atonement. No need of forgiveness of sins. There were sublime thoughts about justice and kindness and mercy, but nothing about the ground in which that comes, which is forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, we're seeing the same thing in evangelicalism in America today. In the commendable desire to see imitation of Christ, sin and the atonement are barely mentioned. And then there came a balance. James Stalker's work on the imitation of Christ in Scotland and in the United States, particularly the ministry of Benjamin Warfield, whose sermon I'll quote from a little bit later, on imitating the Incarnation, in which without ever taking away the work of Christ for us as the ground of what he does in us, there was an emphasis on that work of, as Warfield would put it, imitating the Incarnation. And this was the text. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves corporately, in yourselves individually as you comprise the church. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not first, folks, by imitating him, but by living in union with him by grace through faith, so that as you lay hold of him, his mind and his heart and quite literally his spirit become yours, okay? So that's imitating the Incarnation. It's interesting how that comes. You know, it's amazing how the Bible speaks of our salvation in terms of his sovereignty and man's responsibility, isn't it? From the perspective of God's sovereignty, new birth. We can't give ourselves new birth. That's what Nicodemus couldn't quite get. But new birth, what is new birth? New birth, the Father, as it were, puts into us the very spirit character of his own Son. And you see an analogy of that when children are born to parents. There's clearly the parents are in that child, okay? And so God is in us, new birth, and that's God's sovereignty and his work. From our perspective, it's what? It's by grasping Christ, by being like the branch that grasps, or the vine rather, that grasps the branch of Christ. And Jesus could say, abide in me, and I in you. Okay, so anyway, this is how the imitation of Christ begins. Anyway, what we're going to do today and then next week, since I've taken this long to introduce, we're going to do some reflection on Christ, our example. Okay, and hopefully, you see, I'm trying to avoid the errors of the right and the left, so to speak. But what we're going to deal with this morning is the servant. Example is a servant. Tonight, interestingly, and I'm going to do it with a series of packages, okay? Christ the saint. And then next week, and one that will probably make you wonder a little bit, Christ the Savior. Christ our example, servant, saint, and Savior. And before we actually get to what we're going to deal with, I am so powerfully impressed. This is the greatest need of our day. Whether we're facing the corruption, and there's so much of it, of the political world, whether we're facing the challenge and the opportunity of ministering to refugees, whether we're facing the collapse of a culture, and we're witnessing all three. What we're going to deal with today, and then God willing, next Sunday morning, are the greatest, absolutely the greatest need of our day. It's not so much profession of our faith as possession by our faith. Okay, we speak of demon possession. It's divine possession that we need. And that's what we're dealing with. Okay, let's get to the material for today, or we will never get going and never be done. What I'm going to deal with for this morning's message, Christ our servant. I'm going to deal with these things that I don't want you ever to miss. Remember Christ, how does Christ execute the office of Redeemer? Christ executes the office of Redeemer and is in as prophet, priest, and king, both in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. And we're in a day in which theology is kind of sinking before us, and I want you to have that very important verity. Christ has three offices, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to estates in which he's prophet, priest, and king, humiliation and exaltation. Okay, so let's develop that in this way. Let's think first about Christ in his humiliation. And here you see it in Philippians 2, after saying, have this mind among you, or in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't lay hold of his divine prerogatives. He did when it came to intruding the blessings of heaven into the world. But when it came to his redemptive work, culminating in the cross, he didn't grasp those divine prerogatives he had, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a bond servant. And I want you to think of two words that Americans hate that define bondservant. No rights. You are saying this in America. Yes. Bondservant. No rights. The God who gives life and breath to all things in the person of the Son took the form of one who had no rights. Christ, as a bondservant, was a servant prophet. And you know, this doesn't impact us because we are so bombarded by words in our culture today. You know, more words, yeah. Please don't. You know, most of the stuff that we're bombarded with is junk. Okay, you know, don't throw out the good food because there's so much junk food. Okay, what did a servant prophet mean? If I could put it this way, Christ had no right to be or to speak anything that was not the Word of God. Excuse the double negative. Not that he would ever want to do that. But as a servant, made as a man, he had no right to say or do anything that was not the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. When He quoted it, it is written. And everything He said was the Word of God, because He's the Word made flesh. And everything He demonstrated is the truth of the Word of God. And that's what makes Jesus a laser light in His day. Everything He said and everything He did cut through the rust of tradition. Everything. That's why the people said He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why? Servant prophet. Everything He said, everything He was, is the Word of God. It is true. It brought a taking away of the canker of human error and shone the bright light of the truth that God is. Servant priest. Christ as a man had no right to do anything but be a priest for you. What did that mean? His whole life was a life of prayer. It doesn't mean that he didn't enjoy things, but in this mysterious way in which God works as a priest is by the jewels in its breastplate, always bringing the people of God before the Lord. In a mysterious way, Jesus is always praying. He gave up, as it were, His right to not pray. And here's the reason for that. Even now, it's the prayers of Christ that uphold us moment by moment. And He gave up His right, if you will, to His own time as He prayed. And as a priest, He gave up His right to His own life. As every step He would make from the time He began to walk had the words "to death" in it. To death, to death, to death, to death. He didn't even regard His right, as it were, of glorified everlasting life to be something He grasped. As a servant priest, it was to death. What was in Christ's mind as He walked those steps to death? You and every one of His elect, for His love for them, for His desire that He could eat and drink, not to lose those chosen from the foundation of the world. Out of love, He prayed. Out of love, He walked to death, to death, to death. See, a servant priest. And a servant king. Now, there's different aspects of this. You know, the miracles in the gospel, what are the miracles about? They are, as I mentioned before, they're intrusions of glory into history. By His stripes we will be healed in glory. And so Jesus healed on earth. Fanny Crosby is not blind in glory, because there is no blindness in glory. They see, and Jesus gave sight. There's no such thing as lameness in glory. And so Jesus healed blind. I mean, you get the point, right? So He intruded heaven into history. But I'd suggest to you that that's really not the first part of His kingly work. You see, Jesus was a servant king. And He astounded His disciples with this. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 to 27. See, Jesus has said, He says in Luke 22, and this is page 1121, He says in verse 18, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And now the disciples are fixated on the kingdom of God. And they know they're at table with the Lord Jesus. So guess
who is going to be in the cabinet positions. They are going to be the best in the kingdom. And so they overlook the fact that Christ is saying he's going to die, and they've got kingdom in their eyes and authority in their eyes. And so in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is amazing. Christ says, I'm going to give my body and my blood in death that you might be redeemed. And these kind of people quibble about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles. Now remember, this is the king in his humiliation. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship or dominion over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, this isn't recorded in Luke, but it is recorded in John. It was at that point that Jesus puts a towel around his waist and gets a basin of water, and the God-man, the king, gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. Didn't he have a right for the disciples to at least at that point wash his feet? Bondservant, no rights. And all of this is in an atmosphere of suffering. A sign, Jesus was, to be opposed, despised, and rejected of men. You see, it's not first, brothers and sisters, imitation. It's first emancipation. Because, see, by nature, we are bond slaves to sin. And we don't have any rights then either, unless it's a right to sin. He emancipates you so that you become a bondservant who doesn't have any rights other than to do what your king tells you. That brings us in the second place to you in Christ, the servant. Going back to Philippians chapter 2 again. Notice how Paul begins this. This one who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, didn't mean he was a man, but he was a man, okay? You have that mind in you. You in Christ are the bond servant. No rights. Only to do what your master tells you. And while we're not prophets and we're not priests and we're not kings as Jesus is, there's a prophetic role and there is a priestly role and there is a kingly role in all believers. And we could illustrate that in the New Testament, but that's not germane to right now. Prophetic role means what? This past week at the leading evangelical college in the United States, Wheaton College, a professor was fired. And there's all kinds of clamor about it. Because this professor, who had taken a vow, she had signed a statement that she believed the historic Christian faith, told her classes, there's no difference between Allah and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, with all due respect, beyond that being an ignorant statement, it's an utterly, utterly unconscionable statement for this reason.
She had made a commitment to teach what that school believes. And now she says, it's my right to say what I want? No, it's not. You gave up that right when you signed that statement. And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson to us. In Christ, you have no right to not speak the truth that God has given in His Word. Now, you say other things, of course. But when it comes to defending your faith, you sanctify Christ as your Lord, remembering you're the bondservant. And you be ready to give every person a reason for the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and with reverence. And here again, witness what happened at Wheaton College and what's happening as theology becomes the sinkhole for churches. Churches are falling all over themselves not to say what the Bible says, because God forbid we should offend anybody. You and I have no right not to say what God says in His Word, because in Christ we are servant prophets. Simple illustration. A medical doctor who wants to be seeker sensitive, and he resolves he will say nothing negative to any of his patients. Never. That's got malpractice written all over it, as it has with too many churches, I'm sorry to say. The doctor is bound to tell you the truth. Sometimes it's bad news. Sometimes it's good news. It's the same thing with you being a servant prophet. In Christ, I have no right not to speak what God has already said in His Word, and for that matter, I have no right not to represent what God says in His Word. Has that gripped you, folks? See, that's what it is to be in Christ by grace through faith and to have Him as an example. Priest, servant in Christ. Which means what? It means giving yourself as a living sacrifice for others all the time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. And it'll come up against service or worship. You have no right not to give yourself as a living sacrifice. And that includes praying all the time. I know literally we're not praying all the time. But we all need to discipline ourselves to pray a lot more than we do. Because humanly speaking, blessings to others are dependent on your prayers as a servant priest. You have not, because you ask not. Christ, our example as a servant priest, and we the saints. See, do you see yourselves that way, folks? Living sacrifice in the great priest. And servant kings. Now, I know the truth in bringing Christ's lordship to bear on everything. I understand that. And Revelation, we call worldview, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But don't ever let that eclipse the servant king who puts a towel around his waist and gets a basin of water and gets down on his or her knees and washes dirty feet. Is that beneath you? It wasn't beneath Christ, and He's God. Servant kings and the King of Kings. Nothing would transform our neighbor's view of Christianity than our being servant kings. These Christians, they hate gays, these right-wing kooks, they're all
wanting everybody to have guns.
And too many of those caricatures are too true. But if our neighbors identified our Christianity with towel and basin and down on our knees and washing feet, that would transform things. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. You know, this past week, Jonathan and I went into the city, busy time of the year, but we've been invited to a conference, pastor's conference, and to remind us of the foundations of our faith. So we got in for Wednesday, and the first message, we had three of the messages. The first one was about Puritans and all the lessons we should learn from the Puritans. And it was good to be reminded of the Puritans. I wish more had been done to say, how do you apply this stuff in our day? But it was good to be reminded about the Puritans. And then the second lesson was from somebody who was to speak about the Word of God in dark days. And we heard a whole lot more about the dark days than we did about the Word of God. And when we got to the Word of God, and I'm not exaggerating, the Word of God basically said, if we could only go back, you know, if we could only go back to the Edenic garden existence of the 1950s and the social mores before man ate the forbidden fruit in the 1960s and brought the whole world into devastation. And it was disgusting. It was disgusting. The very idea that the mores and even some of the church standards and programs of the 1950s are the bright word for our day is disgusting. And you could tell it as the men sat there, I would like to say aghast. Third man got up to speak. I guess he's probably in his early to mid-70s. The other two men were younger. And there was kind of a dryness to the first two. All I could think of is even the youths will grow weary and faint, but those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. This man had two very prosperous pastorates in Ireland. And we never quite figured out why he did this, but God really burdened him with the very remote bush country in Eastern Africa. And he was able to take the money that he had and purchase some land in a very remote area of East Africa, and his son-in-law helped build a medical clinic. He gave up everything. And he went to be a servant to people who get bitten by poisonous snakes, to people with all forms of diseases that are highly contagious, and to minister to sick people who rejoice if they can live past their 30th birthday. He became a servant king, and it showed. It was like bringing resurrection life to that conference. And that's what that will do in our world. The towel, the basin, the knees, and the dirty feet. Is there suffering? Absolutely. And I don't need to go into all the specifics. But suffering is never on its own for the Christian. Why? Because Christ is now the exalted servant. And even here, our view of his kingship is, I think, very warped. He is king. He's Lord of lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he does. How does he administer that authority? I want you to look with me at two texts. One is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. We slide over the words, but don't. Page 1282. And as remarkable as this is, the next one's even more remarkable, but they're both remarkable. For Christ, Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He is the ascended King Priest, now to appear in the presence of God, literally,
for us. For you. Everything Christ does in his government of the world, everything he does in his praying is for you. He is, as one person has put it, still a servant now in the sanctuary. Amazing. And if that doesn't amaze you, look please at Luke 12 and verse 37. I am convinced this is the most amazing statement in the entire New Testament that contains hundreds of amazing statements. Luke 12 and verse 37, page 1108. Jesus is telling his disciples to be bond servants. Blessed, verse 37, are those bond servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. That's Christ, the Master. Truly, I say to you, he, not they, he, the Master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and he will serve you. Brothers and sisters, the greatest imagination could never come up with this. This is the God who became the man's servant in his humiliation and who still serves in his exaltation. You know, that's why he will count it a joy to wipe away every tear from your eyes. He won't need to wash your feet anymore because he'll be cleansed in glory. But apparently there's still something left of the tears that come from exiting a fallen world. And he'll serve you by wiping the tears from your eyes. Now I want to ask you a question, as I ask myself. What service is too lowly or too much for this Savior? The greatest gift is Christ the servant. And here's what's amazing. In glory, in your exaltation, you still serve. And you'll do it in him. Revelation 22 and verse 3, a picture of glory, and it says, and his servants, his bondservants, will, and the word can mean either worship or service, like Romans 12, 2. But you know, that's a great word to use. Because in glory, all of our service is worship. And all of our worship is service. And you know, in glory, as a bondservant, it's not going to be about your rights. It'll be about your righteousness. All because of the Lord Jesus and what he did. That's the glory of Christ, the example. And I want you, brothers and sisters, as we close today, I want you to follow Jesus. If I could name it, I don't want to be irreverent. But you know, Jesus is kind of Mr. Follow Me in many ways. Come follow me as Lord. Come follow me as Savior. Come follow me as friend. Come follow me as brother. Come follow me as comforter. Come follow me as heaven giver. And brothers and sisters, friends, that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to follow Jesus. You believe in him. You trust in him. His mind is in you. He cleanses you from your sin by his grace. So you are free to follow him. And you do it. And that does bring, really, and I'm not exaggerating, it brings to this world what it needs the most. The sermon that I mentioned before, Imitating the Incarnation, that Benjamin Warfield, great professor of the old Princeton Seminary in the 19th century and early 20th century, concludes his message, Imitating the Incarnation, by saying, He, that is Christ, was led by his love for others into the world
to forget himself and the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men, like the bush country of East Africa. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and desires. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. Listen to this. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. It is, after all, then the path to the highest possible development by which alone we can be made truly men. Only when we humbly walk this path, seeking truly in it not our own things, but those of others, we shall find the promise true that he who loses his life shall find it. Only when, like Christ, and in loving obedience to his call and example, we take no account of ourselves, but freely give ourselves to others, we shall find, each in his measure, the saying true of himself also, wherefore also God has highly exalted him. The path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory, as it was for Christ, so it is to you who rest in him. Now exalted prophet, now exalted priest, now exalted king, and in all of his offices, a servant. Let's pray. Our God, we are struck with the fact that that term, doulos, bondservant, no rights, that was despised in Jesus' day, was exalted by the great bondservant. And Lord, that term's despised in our day too. We may even have some of that despisement in us. God, root it out. And let us cherish being even in a state of humiliation, as it were, servant prophets, servant priests, and servant kings. May we esteem that, knowing our Lord, that that is the path to the glory of being exalted prophets, priests, and kings in the great King Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.